If you can turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I was reading a book by Spurgeon, lectures to my students, and he has the greatest stories, but one of the stories that he told was this preacher was kind of a boring preacher, and he noticed that an older woman in the congregation kept falling asleep during the service. And so he went up to her after service one day and he said, "You know, sister, I think you should take a little snuff just to help you stay awake during the service." And she, her reply to him was, "Well, I wouldn't have to if you put a little more snuff in your preaching." So hopefully we won't need any snuff today, even though it is the afternoon and I know we're tired. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to go to verse 4. This is the Shema, is what I believe what it was called. The Jewish people called this, which is the word for hear. Hear, O Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Let me pray for us before we look at this. Father, we pray that you would bless us today as we come to your word. I pray that you would open up the windows of heaven, Father, and bless your spirit to descend upon us even today. We know we need your help, Father. All is vain unless the spirit of the Holy One comes down. And I pray that the whole spirit of the Holy One would be here today. And we believe that you will be here, for we know that you have promised us where two or three are met together in your name, you're in the midst of them, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context of Deuteronomy, this is after the 40 years in the wilderness. This is Moses. Moses is the author. And it says at the beginning of the book, it's on the side of Jordan, the wilderness side of the Jordan River. And so this is kind of the final will and testament of Moses in a way, right before he passes authority and Joshua takes the people into Israel to conquer the land. So in a way, you could almost consider it, thinking of Father's Day, it's almost like a father on his deathbed. And you know, what is he going to tell the children of Israel? What is important? And he delivers the law to them and expounds upon it. But he also has this glorious few verses right here. "Hear, O Israel." He wants you to listen to this. This is important. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I want to kind of divide this up. First, I want to look at how the Lord is one Lord, and then look at what he demands of us, what that requires of us. The Lord is one Lord. If you look up the meaning of that word "one," it's got multitude meanings. There's meanings. It's a very wide variety of meanings for that. But one of the ways it can mean is united, like the Lord, when we think of the Trinity being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being united. In 1 John, we read that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So in a way, this could be, we could read this and we should read this as a glorious affirmation of the Trinity that we see even from creation. Remember, God said, let us make man in our image. You know, God has always emphasized that he is many and one. And so we believe that God is one, that there's only one God, but we believe he is in three persons, all of the same nature, all one and yet three. And it's a divine mystery. And I don't know that I can explain it any better than just to tell you that's what the Bible says. There are three that bear record in heaven, and those three are one. So that's one. The first meaning is united. The second meaning that this word could mean is only. There is only one Lord. Only one Lord over all of the earth. There are no other gods that can compare or compete with our one Lord. He is the only true God. The only God. In Isaiah, if you turn over to Isaiah 42 in verse 8, We see this expressed beautifully by the prophet. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. He's the only one who deserves glory. He will not give it to another, neither my praise to graven images. He is the only true God. But the last meaning that I get from this, the Lord is one Lord, is perhaps to me the most meaningful, because it can also mean complete. He is one in the sense that He is perfectly complete in and of Himself. He needs nothing. In theological terms, people say you cannot add anything to God. He is perfectly happy and joyful in and of Himself in this three-person Trinity. He has perfect fellowship. And that is absolutely crucial to understand, because if God needed us in any way, He would not be a perfect God. He would not be a one complete God. He would be an incomplete God that needed something else to complete Him. He would be like us, right? He would be like us, that we need approval from other people. We need people to like us. And we want that. We desire that. But God is not that way. He is complete and perfect in Himself. One of the greatest illustrations of this I won't turn there, but y'all all know the story in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, right? The whole point of that, we say that God's love is unconditional. And that is true. It's not based on conditions. But maybe a better way to think of it, I was trying to think of a better way to express it, it's that God's love is anti-conditional. It's not just that God loves us without conditions, and it's kind of a neutral, you know, from a neutral place. It's that God loves us despite ourselves. He loves us anti-conditionally. You know, there are many reasons why God should not love us. And we can all think, even this week, of things that we have done that would make God unhappy with us. And make God, if without the love of Christ covering of us, without the blood of Christ covering us, would disqualify us from any love that God could possibly give us, right? And so it's absolutely crucial to understand that God did not love us because of anything in ourselves. And in the Good Samaritan story, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And so He tells the story of the Pharisee passing by, and the Sadducee passing by, and then the Good Samaritan comes along. And I recently heard a preacher ask, you know, why wasn't that reversed? Why wasn't the Samaritan in the road and the Jew passing by? That would make us feel a lot better, wouldn't it, if we could see ourselves as the rescuer. And we'd get across the same idea that we are to help our neighbor. It would tell us who our neighbor is. But the point of that whole why the Jew was the bloodied person in the roadside was because that's how God wants us to see ourselves, right? As the bloodied one. Not as the rescuer, not the high and lofty one, but the lowly one who cannot save ourselves, who needs someone else to come and save us, even though there were all these reasons why that the Samaritan should have just gone on. Many more reasons than the Pharisees or Sadducees had, right? But yet He loved us anti-conditionally. Despite the enmity between those two people, He went into the roadside and He picked him up and put him on His own donkey, meaning He had to walk all that way back to the town. And He paid for him to stay there and paid to heal this man. And that's what Christ has done for us. He is one and in a sense of completeness. He needed nothing, but He gave up He gave up His own life for us. He set aside His crown. And so this is what this This means, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, our God, is one Lord. He is one, and He is worthy to be praised, isn't He? If this claim that God makes is true, this is a radical claim, right? No other God was saying that at that time, that I am the one and only God. There were many gods. Many people worshipped gods over here and gods over here. And hey, I like kind of like this god, so I'm going to pull this into my shrine. You know, it was polytheistic. But what God says, He says that all those other gods are false and fake. And let me tell you, if you are worshiping any other god or serving any other god, that god is fake. And it is not to be compared to Christ. He is the only God, the complete God, the one God. And so back in Deuteronomy 6, we read what the result of this is. If God is who He says He is, what does that mean? If God is the I am, that is the I am, what does that mean? And He says, Moses says, He tells us, that means you have to love God, this one who is perfect, the only one who is truly worthy of undivided love, of complete and utter affection. This one God who is the only one worthy of glory, that's the God that you must love with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. Now, what do those mean? All of your heart, soul, and might. On Wednesday, we kind of went briefly through that, but I want to go back over it. All of your heart. The heart is, if you, as near as I can tell, is the seat of the will. It's your choice, your actions, when you choose to love someone, that is an action of the heart. You're setting your heart upon something. You know, if I really want some sin, like Eve and the fruit, you know, she looked and she saw that the tree was good. Her heart was set upon something. And then what happened? Then she went after it. She took and she ate, right? That's what the heart does. And God says that He wants all of your heart. He wants every action that you make to be to His glory, to be for His love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. And then He says, all of your soul. And this is, it's kind of hard to distinguish between the heart and the soul. But people say all the time, you know, He put His soul into it, you know. We use this term, soul singer, you know. And what does that mean exactly? How is that singing any different? Well, many times it just means with more zeal, right? More force, more soul. You put your soul into it. And I think that is kind of what is meant here. The heart chooses, but then how hard do you go after that one thing? You know, we choose good things sometimes. The Church of Laodicea, you know, it wasn't that they were doing anything that was evil necessarily, at least in their choices, but they were doing it half-heartedly. They were lukewarm. They didn't give themselves over to God, and God will not accept that kind of sacrifice. A sacrifice where you're half-hearted and you don't put your soul into it. You may do the right things. You may come to church. You may go help somebody or any of these wonderful things that we could do, but if your heart, if your soul is not in it, then it is not acceptable to your Lord, to your one Lord. And so He says, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. Might, that doesn't just mean your bodily strength, right? Kendall, you're a basketball player, you know. It's not talking about just your layup ability, you know, your jump shot, right? This is talking about our bodies and every capacity you can think of. It's talking about your eyes, you know, your eyes. Are you serving God with your eyes and with your might, your hands, you know, and all the rest of your body, all of your physical power? Are you loving God with your body? And so in a way, even if I'm wrong on this, I'll point out on the heart and the soul, especially, it's kind of hard to discern. But the point is that all of you, inside and outside, is completely given to God. So no matter how you kind of divvy it up, the point is the same, that everything, God demands your all. And we do not give Him our all, do we? And that's the problem. This is the law. Jesus said all of the law is fulfilled in two commandments: to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is the law. This is what we're talking about. This is the law condensed into just a couple verses. And this is what God demands of you. This is what a holy God demands. And He is right to demand it, isn't He? If God is who He says He is, if He is high and lifted up, if there is no one else who can approach unto Him, if He is completely and utterly holy, then He deserves our praise. We use the word "owe" a lot in reference to God. We owe Him praise. And that is true in a sense, right? We do owe Him praise. But at the same time, we shouldn't get caught up in the fact. It's not like we're trying to repay a debt, right? Because we cannot repay that debt to God. If God has blessed us even to begin to praise Him and glorify Him, we can only do it because of His grace that He has given us. I heard a preacher say, it's like we're going further and further into debt to God. It's not that you can repay God. It's that you owe Him everything, and your debt only grows and swells the more you taste of His goodness. So this is not a debt, and it is a debt, but it's not one that we are trying to repay. This is, again, radical. You know, God saying that I am one and only Lord, that is a radical thing that no other God said. Saying that we should give Him everything, that is something that no other religion in this world demands. That we should give everything to God, you know, that goes against everything inside of us. Our nature rebels against that thought. You know, you're telling me that I have to submit myself to God's word, to this word written by these men and ultimately God years and years ago, and it goes against the nature. It rubs us wrong, but that's exactly what God is saying here. Hear, O Israel. And what did Israel give Him in return? This is what was his last will and testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, God is one Lord, and thou shalt love Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And how did Israel repay Him? If you turn over to Isaiah 64, we get a little summary of kind of the way that Israel treated God. In Isaiah 64 in verse 6 and 7, he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing." An unclean thing. Do you know how you got unclean? By being around dead things. It's deadness. You know, when you touched a dead body, you were unclean. When you touched blood, you were unclean. When you touched all of these unclean things, it made you unclean before God. You were unholy. You were abominable. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can think that we are pretty good sometimes, can't we? We can think that we can compare ourselves to each other, and we think I'm doing pretty well, you know, compared to this person over here. You know, I haven't abandoned God and gone into gross immorality. But what does God say? Even your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's like we come to God and we present this big basket of rags and we expect applause and we expect God to pat us on the back and say, well done. And the great irony of this is that is exactly what He does, right? That we present these rags to Him and He still loves us enough to say, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. Have you ever watched a leaf fade? The leaves fall, right? And then they sit on the ground for, what is it, maybe, you know, a few days, a few weeks, and then they fade away. And before long, there is nothing left of them. They decay, and that's what it is. That's the picture of us. We're like leaves that fall from this beautiful perch, and then we fall to the ground, and then we decay in a matter of days. And ultimately, that is us. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They have blown us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. This is our plight. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Wednesday night we were in Malachi. If you turn over there, you know, Malachi began with that great line, you know, the Lord loves you. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You know, what ingratitude that God who did all of these blessings, and he chose you and set his love upon you, and he brought you up and fixed you up, and yet, wherein hast thou loved us? We say back to him. In verse 8, we read, even though he has loved us so much, in verse 8, if we are his children, he's loved us so much. In verse 8, he says, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. So what is he saying here? He's saying that you have been offering for sacrifice. You are supposed to offer your best to God. You are supposed to offer your first fruits and the lambs without blemish and without spot. And what have you done? You've offered the lame. You've taken out, you've looked at your herd, and you have picked out the worst sacrifices, and you have offered them to God because you don't truly believe God, and you don't truly love God. And that's what Malachi is getting at. He calls this in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. This is a burdensome thing that he is presenting them, that you have left your God. You have left your first love, and you have followed your idols, and you have let your love fade away. We have all faded away. We have given him our righteousnesses that are filthy rags, our leftovers. That's what this verse means. And even worse than that, it's not just that we didn't give God what he was owed. It's that we actually rebelled against him. We went the other direction. We didn't just not go after God, right? We didn't just stay where we were. We actually went in rebellion to God. And that's, I hope we get at Camp Moriah, I hope someone when they get to the king part, talks about 1 Samuel, because that's one of the best examples of how we have gone aside from God. We chose a different king. That's what 1 Samuel says. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 21. I'll skip down to verse 23. So this is after the people of Israel, they disobeyed and Saul disobeyed God, and they were supposed to destroy everything, including all the flocks, and they didn't destroy the flocks, and they didn't destroy the king. They didn't obey God. And then down in verse 23, Samuel says to Saul, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So what happened? The children of Israel had demanded a king. They had rejected God. They had demanded a king. And what was happening? The children of Israel were rebelling against their true king, which was God. They were in rebellion. They didn't just give God their filthy rags. They didn't just give him their leftovers. They actively rebelled. They gave him insult for love. That's our situation. They threw the love back in his face. And this is ultimately us, isn't it? If you can't see yourself in this passage, I don't know if I can say anything that would show it to you other than the Word of God, which is that this is where we all are. We all deserve this. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, right? God deserved all of the glory, and we tried to heap the glory to ourselves. We didn't want to give God all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. You know, we fell short of this law, this perfect law, that we should give everything to God because we owe him everything. But we didn't do it. And so we also must claim the punishment. And Deuteronomy 6 and verse 14. Ye shall not go after other gods, he says there, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. God is right to be jealous because the glory belongs to him. He is right to be jealous, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. That is the punishment that the law requires. It's for complete destruction for you and me and the people of Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth. One of the best illustrations of this is in the New Testament when the children of Israel were standing before Pilate. You remember, and Pilate says, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And what did they choose? Did they choose this one Lord, the express image of his person, who did nothing worthy of death, who only showed love and perfect love at that all the days of his life, the only perfect man to ever live? Do you want this God, this man, or do you want Barabbas? Do you want the life giver or do you want the death giver? And what did we choose? The death giver. That's what the whole of the Bible is about. Is we didn't want God, and we rejected God, and we rebelled against God, and we said, give us Barabbas. And that is what we do every time we sin, isn't it? We say, give us Barabbas. Give us this sin. I don't want to give all of me to you like you deserve. And that story, the cross, why that is so precious to the Christian is because even though we rejected him, right? God didn't call down fire upon them right there at that spot, right? As he would have been perfectly righteous to do. He doesn't throw us out if we make a mistake, if we sin against him, if we don't give him all of our heart and soul and might, because none of us have done that. It's that the story of the cross is that even when we rejected him, he still went to the cross to die even for our rejection of him. That's the story of the cross, right? Even this rebellion, even when we sent him to die and we were saying, you know, give us Barabbas, he still went to the cross and still died even for that sin. That is the story of the cross. There's that book in that play, y'all remember Les Miserables, I think is how you pronounce that. You remember at the beginning of that, there's this criminal, this convict, who is escaped, I think, if I remember correctly. And he goes to this house of this priest, and the priest shows him, you know, perfect love. You know, he gives him everything that he could ask for. And then in the night, you know, he gets all the silver, and he scrams, he leaves. And they catch him, and they bring him back. You know, and they say, Is this your silver? Is this the man? And the priest says, I can't remember exactly what he says, but basically he says no. And he lets this man go free. And that's the picture of what Christ has done for us. We tried to make off with the silver, you know. And we were brought back captive. And Christ lets us go free. That's what he has done for us. So in closing, let's just say what happens now. Because we don't want to make it seem like that law, that doesn't apply to you now, right? You're not supposed to give God. You can't give God all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. So just don't worry about it, right? We don't want to say that. That's called antinomianism. That means anti-law. We're not anti-law. We think that we should follow the laws of God. But what happens now is that before we were in sin and death was within us, right? We wanted to disobey. We wanted to follow after our own lusts that when they have conceived bring forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. That's what we wanted. We chose the path of death. But now, because of Christ's death, his atoning work on the cross, now that his blood covers us, and he gives the Spirit to us, because we have the Spirit that is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, now we can begin, we can just begin to serve God in this way. We can begin to give all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might to him. And none of us will do it perfectly. None of us do it perfectly. But he's begun that sanctifying work that will one day, thank God, be complete. And we will stand before him. And even though we have brought him our rags, he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." All of it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he chose you. It's not because you were worthy of being chosen, but it's because he loved you enough to choose you. And he wanted to glorify himself. That's why we were chosen. So that's the beginning. That's the life of the Christian. And so now what we have to do, what God requires us to do, is it's not that we can live it perfectly, but God demands that we give our all to him. That's what he wants of us. He wants the kind of love that he gave to us in giving up everything for us. He wants us to give up everything for him. And that's the kind of love that Christ demands. In closing, did Ari say in closing? Brother Bradley, I sat down with Brother Bradley and Nathan just last week and asked Brother Bradley what some of his pet preaching peeves were. And he said, when people say they're closing and then they don't close, and then they go on for 15 more minutes. I won't do that. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, just briefly look at a man who was, says he walked after the ways of David, and he didn't look to the right or the left. In 1 Kings 18, this is what it means when we, I'm sorry, verse chapter 23, I think it is. 2 Kings chapter 23. When you love God with all of your heart and soul and might, this is the result. In 2 Kings 23, verse 24, he says, well, to set it up a little bit, this is Josiah, King Josiah, who his grandfather was a horrible idolater. And then his father was even worse than his grandfather. His grandfather sort of repented, Manasseh. And then his father, Amon, I believe was his name, he didn't even repent. His people overthrew him and killed him in his own palace. And so they took this 8-year-old boy, Josiah, and they made him king. And then Josiah, later on, they found the law, and Josiah, and they read it, and they realized what God demanded of them. And so Josiah launches this campaign to purge the land of idols. And when he purges it, he really goes after it. He personally oversees it. It says that he went out to the sites and he oversaw them take all of the idols and grind them to powder and take all of the ashes. They dug up the ashes of these idolatrous priests and scattered them on the altar to make them unclean. You know, they took this, all the priests, and they utterly destroyed them. And he went through all the land and found all of these idol altars and completely wiped out idolatry from the land of Israel. In verse 24 of 2 Kings 23, it says, "Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away." That word "put away" means kindled. He consumed them. He it was like he was a fire in their midst. "That he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him, that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." This is what happens when we put this into practice. All of the high places that we have. If you have some high places in your heart, God wants you to be like Josiah. Rip them down and ground them to powder. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what Josiah did. That's what it means when you put the Lord first of all. When He is the one Lord and you truly see Him as this one Lord who deserves all glory, then nothing else can stand in His presence. Everything must fall before Him. And if you have seen this one Lord, then be like Josiah. And if there's anything in our lives that does not glorify God, it's time. You know, it's time that we wake up and that we give God our everything. That's what God wants. That's what God demands. In verse 26 of the same chapter, we read, though, that it is not enough. "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath, wherewith His anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked Him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there." Even though Josiah, I didn't mention, but he had a prophecy. He knew that God was not going to forgive the children of Israel, even if He purged out the land. So what Josiah was doing was not something for salvation. He was not purging himself for salvation. He already knew that wasn't how you got salvation. Right? God said, even though you have purged the land, the judgment is still going to come upon these idolatrous Israelites. And so we see that the work of the law cannot save us. Right? Just because you purge. We don't purge in order to be saved because we're saved. We purge the idols from our midst. "Do not I love Thee, O my God? Behold my heart and see, and turn each cursed idol out that dares to rival Thee." That's our mission. And ultimately we know that Christ, He was the one who bore that punishment, right? The Bible says, God says, I'm going to cast out Israel and Judah. Christ was cast out for us. He was the one who was put into the outer darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He was the one whom God withdrew His presence from, and all of His love and all of the good things that we know that all come from God, flow from God, that was withdrawn from Jesus. And there was nothing left but the wrath of God that we deserved. And yet Jesus bore it all. And He didn't stay there. He wasn't just punished. He came through it. He bore our punishment. And He came through on the other side and was resurrected. And even now, He is living and reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And now our mission is to purge out these idols and give ourselves, bow ourselves before the one true Lord, the one and only King, Jesus Christ.